The Lord calls us to worship in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness and from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So, please just remain standing. We would have had the overhead today, but I went to help Leo and I opened up the back of the hatch and the overhead fell out and we don't have an overhead anymore.
So, that being the case, would you please take your Bibles, if you have them, do you have Bibles with you, and turn to Psalm 121. We're going to try and sing, I lift up my eyes to the hills, that song. We're going to try and sing it together, and it might help you if you have your Bible open. Psalm 121.
Lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from
reading from the Old Testament will be from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, and we'll be reading from verse 9 to verse 28. So as we listen intently, remember that this is God's Word. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. From the New Testament, we will be reading from the book of Acts, chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And be assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up with a cloud and received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who said, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. That's the reading of God's word. The Lord is gracious, and he tells us that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we as a church, we encourage the people that make your accounts with God short. When you sin during the week, you come to God and you ask God to forgive, and God is gracious. And now on the Lord's Day, we come as God's people, as his body, as a corporate body, and we come and we confess our sins together as the body. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise, people of God, and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake, forgives you of all of your sins in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Please be seated. Please bow your heads and join me as we pray to the Lord. Father God, we come before you this morning as your people. We praise you, Lord, that you are a God who is worthy of praise, that you are the one true God. We praise you, Lord, that you are our Creator, that you are our Redeemer. Lord, we praise you that you are our Father. Father, we give thanks, Lord, that all good things in our lives come from you. Lord, we thank you that even hard times, Lord, our struggles, our temptations, Lord, they are brought into our lives to strengthen us, to cause us to draw closer to you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, in all things, Lord, for all things are worked together by your hand. For us who love you, for us who are called according to your purpose, we praise you and we thank you, Lord. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would work in us as a people, Lord, our local congregation here in your church, throughout the city, throughout this country, throughout the world. Lord, we pray that you would cause, Lord, our main joy and purpose in life would to be lift up and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would make much of him and of what he has done. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to be a humble people. Lord, we know that we are prone to pride. We know that we are prone, Lord, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ask, Father, by your Spirit, that you would cause us to be a humble people. Lord, cause our thoughts to be according to your word. Cause our practices to be according to what you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, may all glory be to you. Father, we pray against hypocrisy in the lives of us, your people. Teach us, Lord, not to be a people who wear masks, Lord, that we live a certain way in secret, Lord, and yet in public we act a different way. Teach us, Lord, to acknowledge and always remember, Lord, that you see us in secret. And may we live in the secret place as we do, Lord, in open. Father, we've asked that you would work in us as a church. And again, Lord, we pray you'd work throughout the city. Lord, we pray that you would cause your church to be a loving community. We pray that you would cause us to be a people, Lord, of relationships, that are a relationship would first and foremost be with you. But also, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, Lord, to love one another. We pray that you would cause husbands to love their wives, their husbands. We pray that you would cause parents to love their children and children to love and obey their parents. Father, we pray that you would cause us to love those who we know well, and Lord, teach us to love the stranger, Lord, to make them feel welcome also. Father, we pray for leaders. We pray that you would cause, Lord, the leaders of homes, fathers, to be men, Lord, who are zealous for your honor and glory, men who rule their homes according to your word, in your spirit of love and gentleness. We pray for your church, Lord God, that you would raise up men, Lord, again, men who fear you, men who tremble at your word. We ask, Father God, that you would, Lord, put down the idolatry that is in this land. We ask that you, Lord, would cleanse your church. And Father, we ask that you would start with us, Lord. If there's areas, Lord, that you want us to change, work in us and show us, Lord God. We ask, Father God, for our civil government. We pray, Lord, that you would cause the rulers of our land to fear you. We pray that you would bring them to know you. And Lord, we ask that the laws of our land would show this, Lord, that they would seek to punish evildoers, Lord, in accordance with what your word shows us what evil is, Lord God. We pray, Father, for the soldiers, Lord, who are fighting and putting their lives at risk. We ask that you would have protection on them today. And Lord God, we pray that you would stop unlawful wars, Lord, those that are based on covetousness and, Lord, the wickedness of men. We ask that you would put an end to these wars. And we know, Lord, the only way that this can happen is that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ would be spread throughout this world. Father, we pray for the expecting mums in our midst, Lord. We pray for Nichelle. We ask, Lord, your blessings to be on her, that you would cause this pregnancy to be one, Lord, where the child will grow to be healthy and strong, and mom would be healthy and strong. And we pray for Trina. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your hand of grace and mercy on her. And we pray you would continue to keep her and the baby healthy and strong. And Father, we thank you, Lord God, that as we have graciously received, we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to be a people, Lord, who graciously want to share this gift of life that you've given us. We pray, Father, that you would show us as a church, Lord, how we can reach out to the city you've placed us in. Lord, how we can have mercy ministries. Lord, teach us how we can make friends and build relationships with those who don't know you, Lord, for the purpose of bringing people to know you. Father, we pray for those in our midst, Lord, or those who should be here. We pray for those who are wayward and ask, Father God, that you would draw their hearts back to you. Pray that you would show them their need for Jesus. Father, we pray for, Lord, your blessings on our church plant, us as still a relatively new church. We pray, Lord, for the work that may begin in Fort St. John, and Lord, the other churches that are being planted throughout North America, throughout the world. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the planting of churches. We pray that you would strengthen them, give your people, Lord, a steadfastness and perseverance to trust in you, that you are building your church, Lord Jesus. And Father, we finally like to pray, Lord, and ask for your hand to be upon your persecuted church, Lord. We ask that you would protect and to uphold those who are being persecuted, those who are being beat down and, Lord, almost destroyed. We thank you that your promise, Lord, is that you will keep your people, that you will cause your church to overcome. And we ask that you would bless your people and cause your church to spread. And Father, we ask now that as the Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, we pray that we would pray as a congregation, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand as we sing from our Cantus, page 288 and 289.
Number 92 in your campus.
Oh Lord, my God, most good and sweet.
So tempted to say good afternoon. Well, this morning we continue in our series in the Nicene Creed. So I'll be reading from that as well as from the letter to the Hebrews from chapter 2. And we'll be focusing there on about the first 13 verses, but we're kind of going to be skipping over around that chapter this morning. But first, in your bulletin, you should have a copy of the Nicene Creed, wherein we confess, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And here is the article that we're focusing on this morning. And ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. And I look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. And now turning to the Word of God, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. In chapter 1, the writer has been talking about the greatness of Christ as over against the angels. Jesus, the Christ, is the one to whom God says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." He does not say such a thing to the angels. The angels, rather, are ministering spirits. And it is even said of this Son that He is the same, and that the heavens themselves would be rolled up, but He would remain the same, and His years would have no end, and that all His enemies would be made a footstool for His feet. And so we continue then in the Word of God in chapter 2. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect or complete or mature through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the revelation of the glory of your Son. We thank you for what he has accomplished on our behalf. And Father, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that it would penetrate our hearts and that we would receive it with gladness and faith and recognition of what you have done for us, recognition that goes into all of our lives and helps us, and moves our hands, it moves our lips to praise, moves our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, in recent sermons on the Nicene Creed, I've considered with you important matters such as the incarnation, the cross, and the resurrection. And we've noted that the whole of salvation hinges upon these events. Now, far be it from me to back away from that, because that is unquestionably true. With those sermons, we were dealing with the very core of the faith. And yet, it is a great mistake to think that, well, the ascension and the rule of Christ at the right hand of the Father, those are not really all that important. No, those, the ascension and the rule of Christ at the Father's right hand, these move the work of the incarnation and the cross and the resurrection toward their grand completion. They're necessary. The resurrection is the great ground of our hope, but it's not yet the complete story. Today, we consider the ascension of Christ and his being seated to rule at the right hand of the Father. We'll do so under the theme, Christ has ascended to rule as the representative man. This ascension to rule is both the return of man to God and the fulfillment of man's rule for God. Christ ascended to rule as the representative man. And what would I mean by representative man? A representative stands in for somebody else. In the United States, part of the governing system is the House of Representatives. And the representative is supposed to carry out the will of the people whom he represents. He stands in for them. He acts on their behalf. He makes decisions that they can't make because they're not in the government. Well, in the Bible, we have representative men in a much more full sense. Adam stood in for all human beings when he was created. And so also, Christ stands in for all those who are in him. He is the ultimate representative man. His ascension and rule, therefore, are not simply and only facts about him and him alone, although he is indeed unique. And we confess that. We confess that Christ alone is Lord of all. He is a representative man, and unlike the man that he represents, he is fully divine. He is not only fully man, he is also fully God. Nonetheless, his ascension and rule are things in which his people do share. We share in these things already, and we will share in them even more. We take up these two things in turn this morning then, Christ's ascension and Christ's rule. Christ has ascended to rule as the representative man. Christ's ascension is not simply and purely a sign of his divinity. It is a lifting up of man to God. It is a lifting up of man back into the full fellowship with God that God intended for him. Christ's ascension to rule is the return of man to God. I think most of us are quite familiar with the story in the first chapters of Genesis, and in particular, Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve fell, God restored them immediately to some degree. You'll recall that when God came to them, even though he had judged them, he made them promises. He made promises that he would cause the woman and the seed of the woman to triumph over the serpent. And along with that, God even killed an animal and he covered the nakedness of his people. Through the shedding of blood, he made the way for human beings to live in his presence under his holy gaze. But we know that notwithstanding those promises and gifts of grace, which were wonderful, but nonetheless, things were no longer as they had been, were they? What did Adam and Eve have at the start? They were able to commune with God in this garden sanctuary that was set apart from everything, and they had fellowship with God in an unhindered way. Genesis tells us that God walked in the garden with them in the cool of the day, or in the spirit of the days, perhaps. That's also another way of understanding that. They were in God's very presence and under his holy gaze, and it was wonderful. And after the fall, of course, that was no longer the case. It's not simply and only that Adam and Eve now had bad consciences, and so they felt bad when God looked at them. They were objectively cast out of the place where God had placed them. They were no longer allowed to live in that garden, in the immediate presence of God. Well, the story, of course, does not end there. Throughout history, God has been inviting his people to have access into a measure of access to his presence. Man cannot go back to Eden, but God nonetheless has continually been with and present with his people in various ways throughout history. He has repeatedly provided avenues for human beings, sinful as they are, to commune with himself. Think of all the times in the Old Testament where we read about the appearance of the angel of the Lord. Well, the angel of the Lord is a representation of God himself. It's a reminder that God does still draw near to human beings. Think of the burning bush and the pillar of cloud. Indeed, the temple. That's what the temple is about. It's about God coming down and making his home with men. And yet, human beings, for all of that, still remain at a distance. Think of the temple as an example. God's dwelling place with human beings. God presents this to Israel in Exodus as a husband moving in with his bride. It's a wonderful thing. But again, notice, the temple sat in one nation on the face of the whole earth. And not everybody could go right into the sanctuary. Only priests and Levites could do that. Only they were welcome in the sanctuary. But more than that, again, none of them, except one, could go into God's own room, the holiest of all, except the priest, the high priest. And even he couldn't just say, okay, it's Monday, I'll go in and see the Lord. He was allowed in once a year under special conditions, surrounded by a cloud of incense. almost like he's blurred from God's vision and so God can look at him. He wasn't invited to stay long, and he wasn't invited to come back often. It's like you sometimes say to your guests, right? or you shouldn't, but maybe you do. Now, a great shift occurred then when God became flesh and Jesus walked among men. Because who is Jesus? God became flesh. He took our nature upon himself. And he was, therefore, the presence of the kingdom of God. More than that, he was the presence of God himself. And he promised his disciples before he left the earth, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And yet, once more, something is still lacking. Something is unfinished. The presence of Christ in the world with his disciples is not yet an opening up of the holiest of all. It's not yet a return to Eden. The journey is incomplete. But when Christ ascends into heaven, he does so as the captain of our salvation, as the writer to Hebrews says here in verse 10, or as some translations have it, pioneer, the ESV has, the founder of our salvation. Christ ascends into heaven as the pioneer, the trailblazer. What he experiences in the ascension is what we are destined for, what we are designed for. The writer of Hebrews will go on to explain this further. Notice especially Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here, if we look carefully, we see how Jesus has acted as our pioneer in the ascension. It is because he has first passed through the heavens that we are able to come into this throne room where he has passed to. He has, if you will, he has broken the trail. We couldn't go there, but now we can follow him into the holiest of all, not simply the holiest of all as represented in an earthly tabernacle or temple, but into heaven itself. And he himself has taken his seat there as our high priest, and unlike the children of Israel, whose only representation in the holiest of all was on the breastplate of the high priest as symbols, we follow him in because we are in him. So Jesus has broken through the limitations that were present in the old covenant. He is the new Adam who has returned to paradise. And more than that, he has entered into the reality of which Eden itself was a mere shadow. And when we are in Christ, we share in that entry. And this touches upon what we are doing here in worship this morning. When we gather together in Christ's name, we gather as the bride of Christ, and we share in his entrance into the heavenlies. That's what we're doing here this morning. Today, as we look around and we see the plain old chairs, and we see our sinful brothers and sisters and our sinful selves, nonetheless, we are gathered around our high priest. And we are in the presence of Almighty God. Christ has led the way into the holiest of all with his own blood. For us, the ascension of Christ has become the return of man to God. And in a very real way, that's what we're doing when we come to church. Not because of the holiness of this building, obviously, but because of the holiness of Christ, we are returning to God. But not only that, when you go out of here too and you find yourself under a barrage of the world's temptations, you don't have to think, well, I'm outside of the presence of God now, so I guess I'm on my own till next Sunday. No. You're able to come before the Father in Christ. When you find tomorrow, as you surely will, that you must repent of that thought, or that word, or that action, you're able to come before the Father because of Christ. In Christ, man has returned to God. And yet, again, the writer of Hebrews says that Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Now, if we hear that right, it means that we're speaking of some unfinished business still. We have not arrived at that glory quite yet. The journey from Genesis 3, when man was expelled from Eden, that journey is not yet complete. We've come a long way, but we too are destined to share the very presence of God in the same way that Christ does. Now, we already have access to the very presence of God, but only after the inner man. Only Christ has fully entered into heaven as a complete man. We know this because, last I checked, none of us were resurrected. Only Christ has entered into heaven fully as a complete man, body and soul. And so, the return to Eden is something that we both possess in Christ now and will possess in Christ to a fuller and final degree. The now and the not yet, which is so familiar in Scripture, reminds us that the Christian life is one of anticipation. It's one of longing. It's one of hope. It's one of faith. Martin Luther liked to always warn against something, and that was what he called a theology of glory. That was one of his recurring themes. He always stressed you had to live around the cross. Beware of a theology of glory. Well, what did he mean by that? Well, at least in part, what he meant is we have to warn against, we have to guard against any notion that we've arrived. Our access to Eden, our access to the presence of God, is under the shadow of the cross. And in this life, that access is in the midst of suffering, in the midst of weakness, and as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, it's only known by faith, not by sight. Christ has ascended to rule as the representative man. His rule is not simply divine rule. It is divine rule through the agency of a man. Christ's ascension to rule is the fulfillment of man's rule for God. The writer of Hebrews here in chapter 2 quotes from Psalm 8, although he doesn't say it's Psalm 8, he says it's testified somewhere. He quotes from Psalm 8 in verses 6 through 8. And, of course, Psalm 8 talks about the glorious way that God created man. He says, what is man that you're mindful of? And so that's a reminder that, well, it can't be coming from the creature itself, because what's a creature? It's just something created by God. And yet this is the glory that God has laid upon the creature. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. Except, as the writer of the Hebrews says, wait a minute, not yet. We don't yet look around and see everything under the feet of man. That's the design of things. That's the goal of things. That's the way things are supposed to be. But in fact, we do not yet see all things put under man. Man is intended for glory and honor, as is quoted in verse 7. But it is striking by its absence. Even in his rule over the creation, man is noticeably fallen. When man subdues the earth, he pollutes it. When man builds, he destroys. And when he's not destroying the creation, he worships it. And sometimes he does both at the same time. When he rules, he becomes enslaved. Now we do not yet see all things put under man. But, the writer says in verse 9, but we see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. That again is something from Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. We see Jesus for a little while was made lower than the angels. In other words, he was put into the situation of man in general. But this but implies that this not yet is somehow altered for him in his case. This glory and honor and all things being in subjection under his feet. There's a but when it comes to him. This really is a fact. Not all things are under man's feet. Not men in general. Man has not been crowned with glory and honor yet. Not the glory and honor for which he has been made. But Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. Well, by what route? By what path? What does it say in verse 9? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is the route to seeing all things put under man. Through Jesus. And specifically through Jesus, not just waltzing in and taking over, but through Jesus tasting death for everyone. It was through sin that man lost the ability to rule. And he has defaulted from the additional rule that God would have given Adam had he passed that test that he had. And God's answer, the answer of grace, is a new Adam. And this Adam is crowned with glory and honor by way of suffering and death, by entering in to the judgment that Adam incurred. As it says in verse 5, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. That's what stands behind the quotation of Psalm 8 in verses 6 to 8. Even though man was made a little lower than the angels, God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. This was a temporary thing for a little while. God's destiny for man is higher than the angels. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that we will judge angels? And we think, wow, that's unimaginable. We don't do a very good job of judging ourselves. And it's even more impressive when you consider about how angels are presented in Scripture. How glorious they are. And yet man is intended to be more glorious than the angels. And that is what happens to Jesus in this chapter. He is made lower than the angels. In the incarnation, he even suffers death, but then he is crowned with glory and honor. Glory and honor which even the angels do not have. And more, as we find in the latter part of the chapter, in verse 14, we read this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. What is the devil? The devil is an angel. With regard to Christ, humanity is no longer a little lower than the angels. Doesn't matter how powerful they are. The last man, the last Adam, Christ, is raised above all angels in heaven and therefore all demons in hell. And that secures our release from the tyranny of the old order. Jesus is Lord. And that's why Ephesians says, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, far above all principality, all power, all might, meaning every kind of demonic power you can imagine. You think those demons are so powerful, the devil is so powerful, but we're seated above them because we're in Christ. Though by nature, we as unresurrected human beings remain less than the angels in power and might, as Jude reminds us, yet in Christ, we have a new authority. Well, what can we say practically about this fact that in Christ man is given authority over all things? What can we do with this? Well, the first thing to keep in mind is that in Christ we do indeed have a new authority. But just as with Christ, so it is with us. How does Christ come to be glorified? What route does he take? If we want to rule, we will only do so by way of suffering service. The servant, as Jesus said to his disciples, the servant is not greater than his Lord, his master. And that means that we cannot take the world's route to authority, to power. The authority of the believer is an authority for the purpose of service, and it is expressed through service. Even as Christ expressed his rule by serving us, through laying down his life, so too with the authority that we receive from him. The Christian husband is the head of the home. And what's he supposed to do with that headship?
I'm the head here. I'm the boss.
Is that how the Christian husband exercises headship in the home? Well, maybe it is in some cases, but it's not supposed to be. The Christian husband is head of the home in order to serve his wife and family. To lay down his life for them. And of course, we have a pretty good example of this, don't we? Because Christ is the head of his body, the church. His bride. And what does Christ do?
Hum, O Lord!
No, not really. He lays down his life. The Christian exercises authority in Christ by looking beyond his own interests, by examining the needs of those around him, by giving himself over to service. That is what our share in Christ's rule and kingship look like. This idea of dominion as service, of course, is foreign to us. It's not natural. We think of dominion as domination. Of course, that was why a great philosopher, Nietzsche, in the 19th century thought Christianity was so horrible. It glorified weakness, he said. Humility, what kind of quality is that? That's not a virtue. But of course, he ended in insanity and took his life because he would not give it. When we imitate our Lord's rule, dominion begins to look more and more like the rule that Adam launched. God set Adam over the garden. He was its head. But why? In order to serve the garden. I think we've talked about that when we talked about Genesis 2. The term there actually says that Adam was to guard and serve the garden. That sounds paradoxical. I thought he was the master. But that is the way it is. Responsibility over the creation means service of the creation. Service for the creation. Well, that has implications for how we treat the environment. Dominion over the earth means neither that we worship it nor destroy it. It means that we are giving ourselves so that the earth may become more productive and beautiful and even more an agent of God's glory, because that's the way God created the world, isn't it? To glorify himself. And of course, it also has implications for how we treat others. not least unbelievers. Now, we could approach things like, well, I am reigning with Christ, they're not. I am king of the world. Ha! Treat you with contempt. What are you? You're under my thumb. But that wouldn't be Christ's way of ruling the world, would it? No, even as Christ the King ruled through serving, so too we are called to do. If we wish to have impact in our community, we must serve. Oh yes, we must call sin what it is. Otherwise, we're lying. And part of what's entailed in that, really, that's really what part of service is. It's easy to pretend that things aren't so bad just so you can get along with somebody else. But to really identify sin for what it is, that can mean taking up your cross. So we must call sin what it is, but we must also give of ourselves. Seek out the needs of our neighbors. We must promote their welfare. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus still does. When we commit ourselves to doing that, we may be surprised how quickly the kingdom of God, the rule of Christ, advances through us. Brothers and sisters, this week I challenge you to go out as those who have privileged access to God, because you do. You are those who share in Christ's rule. Go out and employ that access to God and that rule in service to those around you. Serve your wife. Serve your children. Serve your neighbor. Serve your employees. For when you serve well, you rule well. And Christ's kingdom is advanced. May He receive honor and glory. Amen. Let us now stand. We will be singing from... we will sing something else. Never mind.
Please take your candles. Turn to page 150. We'll sing Psalm 110.
Lord, I've been with my mind.
two offerings. The first one is the regular one, the second one is the mission one.
Beloved in the Lord, our feast together at this table forms and marks out the body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this world. For the Apostle Paul says, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, because we partake of the one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries pressed together one wine and drink flows and mixes together, so too when we share this table, God places His stamp upon us as His people, and forms us as the body of our Lord Jesus Christ as we feed upon Him. Because of this, the Apostle also calls upon us to discern this body that is formed at this table, that we honor one another as the body of Christ, and thus honor Christ who is its head. So also our Lord instructs and warns us that when we wish to make our offering upon the altar, but remember that our brother has something against us, that we are to be set right with our brother before we offer our gift. For the one who feasts at the table of Christ's peace must live in peace with Christ's people. For the one who blesses Christ's covenant people will be blessed, and the one who curses Christ's covenant people will be cursed. We therefore have come to this feast to receive, celebrate, and further the peace and reconciliation which our Lord Jesus Christ has won for us through His death. As a sign and token of our fidelity to Christ and His peace, then, let us, with the Church of all ages, confess our faith in the God of peace, who has bound us together in a common faith, which we affirm together in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we will now stand to sing.
I believe in God the Father Almighty.
Beloved in Christ, 2 weeks ago, we announced to you that Mr. Stuart Morin has demonstrated over a lengthy time a blatant disregard for Christ and His church, despite our patient and repeated counsel and warnings, and that he would be excommunicated on this Lord's Day unless he showed repentance. We regret to inform you that such repentance has not been demonstrated. Thus, as we have gathered in the name and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is with sorrow that we must announce today that by the authority vested in His church by Jesus Christ, Stuart Morin is excluded from the fellowship of Christ and right standing in the community of the saints. St. Paul teaches us that such a one is delivered over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord's visitation. Christ also says that such a one is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning not that we treat him as an enemy, indeed, we are to admonish and warn him as a brother, as St. Paul also says. Let us take warning by this example. As Scripture says, let everyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Therefore stand firm in faith and do not be haughty against those branches that have been cut off, but rather pray for them. Let us therefore pray for this one who has wandered, that God indeed may graft him back into the tree of blessing. Let us pray a moment. Gracious God, as you have invited us to this table of blessing, we pray for the one who has been removed from it. We pray that you would spare him from incurring much judgment upon himself by turning his heart to repentance, by indeed granting him a visitation by the power of the Spirit, that he may turn to you in true repentance, that he would be restored to us and enfolded back into the body of Christ. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and if you belong to Christ,
Then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As heirs together of such gracious promises, let us come to Christ's table, pursuing the things which make for peace, honoring the weak, and discerning the body into which God by grace has engrafted us. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread who has come down from heaven. Amen. Given for you for the remission of your sins and strength unto eternal life. The cup which we bless is our common participation in the blood of Christ, through which we drink of the one Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless you for the gladness you have given our hearts through your Son, whose blood was poured out for us, that we may drink of him and share in the abundant life of his Spirit. Amen.
We'll be singing the song... it's called There is a Fountain. Escape me.
Thank you.
drink, remember, and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, so the drinking of Him, you may find life in Him. In gratitude to the blessing of God, let us now turn in our cantus to page 240 to sing Joy to the World, stand as our doxology. Love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.